The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of leader qualifications.
We've been looking at a number of leadership qualities in the area of personal development, character, commitment, courage, dependence on God, humility, and last week we looked at integrity. And today I would like to look at what the scriptures say are the qualifications for leaders. It would be a good idea to see what are the kinds of characteristics that the scriptures invite us to discern and look for in potential leaders. And two central passages that relate to that are, first of all, 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for elders and deacons, and also Titus 1. And it's quite significant. I think there would be a real revolution in certain respects in churches if they appointed leadership, elders and deacons, leaders, on the basis of these qualities rather than on their just apparent availability or their financial success or business acumen. It would be a good deal more important for us to focus on those kinds of things insofar as God is looking at qualities of the heart rather than external skills. I think skill sets are important, as we'll see, and we're going to be talking about skill qualities of leaders. But ultimately, who you are is more fundamental than what you do, as we've said many times. But I'm not downplaying what we do. I'm just saying it ought to flow out of who we are. And so that rather than being a reservoir, we ought to be a river. The river being that we draw our life from Christ and then continue to manifest that and to receive and to display on an ongoing basis, which has a good deal to do with your own internal life and having a quality of the transcendent about you. So if you turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, I'm not going to go through all these qualities, but to stress the nature of them, they have a good deal more with the issue of being, of qualities, than they are just of skills. Here's a trustworthy statement or saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. Key phrase there, above reproach in the community. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So the idea is that you don't just throw them in the office, you test them out. There's a kind of a testing period of time, and then you discern whether a person is then ready to assume that role. So as I see it here, I see qualities of character, and the thing I suppose that summarizes them is being above reproach. That there is a quality, an integrity, a character about him that takes years to develop a good reputation, as we well know, and how easy it is to destroy a reputation. But it has to do with credibility, that our authority is something that comes from the inside and it becomes manifested externally. So that in this area here, your authority becomes not just what you know or what your skill level is, but actually an authority that's based upon integrity of, as we said last week, congruence between the inside and the outside. What you see is what you get, that what you profess to be and what you really manifest are overlapping. And so in this context, then, I'd like us to look at a couple of texts of Scripture. I always start with who God is, because that's the foundation of everything else. If you were going to pick great leaders in the Scriptures, by the way, what men might you think of? What are some of the ones that pop into your mind as exemplary leaders? Moses is clearly one. What's that? Joshua, Joseph, David, yeah. Often we think of Nehemiah, and we often go to Nehemiah for leadership characteristics because the book literally bristles with leadership principles. But the ultimate leader is God himself, and Isaiah 40 illustrates that he is the foundation, the authority, the exemplar, the template of what leadership's about. In fact, all these qualities really come from the character of the living God, that he is the source, the wellspring, the fountainhead of all these things. Remember, I often say that the ultimate answer to the human quest for the true, the beautiful, the good, is not philosophy, but God. It's not just a thing, a principle, but a person. That he is the unchanging absolute standard for truth, beauty, and goodness. And in that, we understand that the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God is such that there are no perfections that he lacks, that there is no progression in his character, but he is always perfect. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is nothing that is ugly or impure or dishonorable in him. So if we look at Isaiah 40, we're only going to look at a few of the verses. This is a whole text that provides comfort for the people of God. In the context, he's talked about the judgment and the condemnation that's going to be as a result of Israel's sin, as a result of Judah's rebellion. They're going to be going into Babylonian captivity. However, and having talked about that, he then offers a word of consolation in the last section of this book and consoles the people and talks about that God himself will have a hope and a future for them. When it says in verse 10 of Isaiah 40, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." It gives us a picture of what God is going to be like, what he is like, what his character is like. And we see here a picture of his authority and sovereign power. But then the next verse, verse 11, looks at it from another perspective. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." You see the imagery there? You see that God is both sovereignly powerful but also has compassionate concern. So you see an authority and a power on the one hand, but you see a tenderness and an intimacy in the other. That is a mark of really divine authority and leadership. In fact, we would say that Jesus is a wonderful example of leadership as well, because we see that he is the ultimate exemplar of servant leadership. He is one who serves them and thus leads them by serving them. And then by becoming the model, as you've seen me do, so I also tell you to do with one another, to serve one another. So the one who actually serves is the one who is the leader. And in this idea, then, we see a God who is a tremendous authority. The text continues and asks a series of questions to illustrate God's tremendous power. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who is it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust in the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust." And he goes on to talk about how God orders the cosmos, the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations, all these things he orders. He names all the stars by name, which is impressive since there are something like 200 billion times 200 billion stars. So you're dealing with something on the order of all the grains of sand on all the beaches of the earth is approximately how many stars there are. If you have 200 billion galaxies, each with 200 billion stars, figure it out. That God knows them all by name, holds them in their courses, rules all things with authority. If he can do that, can he also be trusted to take care of your life as well? And so the idea here that he's assuring the people at the beginning of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been accomplished, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It's an image here of comfort after the judgment that will follow. What I see here then is that God is the ultimate foundation for authority and leadership. As it says in Daniel 2, "Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." Daniel 2, 20 to 21. And then Daniel 4, 34 to 35 also says, His dominion is never eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's no higher court. There is no court or there is no authority to which God is accountable. Nothing to which he must judge or be responsible. He himself is the unchanging authority for all things. And he rules history, he rules nations, he sets up a king, and then he deposes him for his good pleasure and his purposes. Frankly, while we're in the process, we can't understand many of the things he does, and you won't understand that. How it is, for example, that he allowed, say, a Hitler to have continued as long as he did, and other tyrants and despots, and we see the tyranny and the horrors of brutality in the last century seem to be almost virtually unparalleled in terms of just the brutality and the numbers of people who have been assassinated, murdered, persecuted in the last century than ever before. How, then, one wonders, can God allow this to happen? And yet, my conviction, and the scriptures assure us of this, is that when we see him, we will ask him then no questions. We will see, how did I miss that? I will see that all things he has done well, and that he has created and crafted a world such that he could somehow have this amazing combination of human responsibility and freedom, but at the same time, God rules over all. And there is a deep and profound mystery that we have to right now hold in tension because I can't sort it out. But then again, should I expect to understand the mind of God? Should I expect to understand all those dimensions? Can I really plumb into the mysteries of the Trinity or the divine human man? Can I understand these mysteries? And frankly, the answer is that God transcends us all, but he calls us to become like him. And that is the issue of leadership. You're still to be like me. I empower you to do that. I give you the ability and authority to do that. I would invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, a well-known text about the selection of God's man. And in this text, Saul has become a great disappointment. He started well and then succumbed to folly, arrogance, control. And he was no longer God's man because he walked in disobedience and rebelled against God's. He tried to redefine God's requirements and orders. And so Samuel is sent to anoint the one who would be the true king. The Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:1, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." He saw Jesse's oldest, his firstborn, and he saw Eliab. He was handsome, apparently, of great stature and an impressive appearance. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." A very telling verse. God isn't impressed by the things that impress us. It's not our power, our position, our authority, our prowess, but rather it's the heart. And this becomes the issue of leadership. Inward character, not outward impressiveness, is that which God seeks in the qualifications of a leader. And so the things that impress us aren't impressive to God. The thing that God looks for really is the quality of the heart. And thus, the qualification for leadership isn't measured by degrees or background or our physical appearance, but rather it has to do with the issue of what's the focus of the person's heart. I would invite you to, while you consider, turn to 1 Kings 3:6, or you could just listen to this. I'm just going to go quickly, just to illustrate this issue of the heart. In 1 Kings 3:6, speaking of Solomon, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart." Solomon's making the statement. "You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day." So the focus is righteous and upright in heart. But then, sadly, 1 Kings 11, verses 4 and 6, Solomon again is a man who started well, but as he was half-hearted. And then we see the transition takes place in chapter 11, when Solomon's wives seduce him virtually into idolatry, and his character plummets as a result of this fall. And particularly in verses 4 and 6 of 1 Kings 11, you see this telling word about the heart. "So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done." It goes on to say, in verse 11, "So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." The issue is the one of the heart. David had a whole heart for God in spite of the fact that he often succumbed to infidelity and foolishness still. He still returned back to God, and his heart was such that he would continue to pursue God with a quality of passion and single-mindedness. Like us, we all stumble in many ways, but Daniel kept getting back and pursuing God. So the issue is what you pursue in the long run. I've often said, and it's not original with me, but we are the sum total of what we desire. You become at the end what your desires make you. And so that you are shaped by your heart's desire. And that's why Jesus talks about the pure heart and the single and the clear eye. That if you have this idea here of where you have a whole heart for God, that means that you are pursuing one thing above all else. Now, if you become double-minded, what does that do to your heart? When you become double-minded, you become half-hearted. You see, if you're pursuing two things, then your heart is divided and you no longer have the unified vision. Jesus said, therefore, purity of heart is the key here. And as Kierkegaard put it, purity of heart is to will one thing. And it's to will one thing, which is namely what God would will for us. Seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things will follow. So you pursue one thing above all else. And you're not going to pursue, therefore, the myriad lusts and pulls, the desires of this world, but rather you are pursuing one thing above all else. Remember, it talks about how the seed that fell among the thorns, what happened to it? Why was it unfruitful? It was choked by what? The worries of this world. What else? The deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things. So when I am pulled by a multiplicity of finite desires, I lose the single heart, because I'm pursuing the finite rather than the one for whom I was made and meant to pursue, namely the infinite. "You have made us for yourself," Augustine says, "and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Right there at the beginning of book one of Confessions, right there he says that. That's the beginning, because he himself was a man who restlessly pursued the world's goods and only later discovered, when he was about 30, that actually he was pursuing God all along and he didn't know it. He was looking for the lesser thing and God was calling him to the greater. And so if we see this, we go to the next text, which relates to the issue of leadership. I move from who God is to who I am to how I think. And in 1 Peter 2:1-2, we have another word about this issue of the people that God is looking for. And he says, therefore, 1 Peter 2:1-2, "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." So what you first must do is rid yourself of those things so that you can be filled with what God wants you to be filled with. So if the vessel is full, God cannot fill it with himself. So you must Repentance really is to turn your back, turn away from, to change your direction. It is also to release that which we were clinging so tightly to, and then to allow Him to fill me with what He has, rather than what I think I should have. Therefore, He must define the content of my life, and there's a risk in doing that. And inviting Him to do that is a wrenching process, and I don't think it happens but once. Therefore, rid yourselves of these things. And then says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted the Lord, that the Lord is good. And so you have here in this idea a passion for spiritual goodness. Get rid of the negative. Stop practicing these things so that you can crave what you really need to have, these things that God has for you. So that you have a passion for spiritual goodness and a craving for high spiritual qualities and a pattern where you're seeking to grow. Yeah, you fall back, but you move ahead. And you step a step backwards, but another couple steps ahead. And so it is. It's an erratic spurt-like growth because all of us have these weights, these encumbrances that will pull us back, but then if the focus of your heart is to return to Him, you see the issue is not wallowing in that, but picking up and moving on, getting up again, and not just throwing a temper tantrum or throwing a pity party when we stumble, but getting back up again and again pursuing the higher calling that He has in mind for us. The last text I want us to look at is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Most of you will recognize that well-known text. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all qualities or fruits of the Spirit. The ultimate one being love is manifested through those other qualities. And in my view of these qualities, again, if you were to look at the list that we have in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, you see them more a matter of not so much of a do list, but a be list. The be list is longer than the do list, and that's a good reason for that. For example, suppose I wanted to develop a skill in listening. What things might I seek to do in developing the skill of effective listening? Some of you know I used to teach effective listening workshops for IBM management and various facilities, mostly in the Northeast. And we would do this one-day workshop on that. And one of the things that was most difficult would be for a person to practice active silence, to actually hold their tongue, to let it go just a little bit longer, because often what a person really was going to say would come out, but you might miss that if you just spoke too soon. It's like stepping on people's ideas, stepping on their feet. But what other skills? There are a lot of skills you can learn, lots of things. What other sorts of things come to your mind that you could learn?
Watching body language.
Yeah, so a wide variety of bodily cues that will reveal the emotional content and how they're really responding. And one can look for that. You can actually see it, and there are things you can see in their eyes, their hands, a wide variety of things like along those lines. You can be sensitive to that. What other things might we learn in the skill of listening? Yeah, it has a way of looking and how you focus on them, focused attention. And a variety of other things, you could develop this more and more. However, what's interesting is you could learn a lot of skills and still, though, miss the most important thing of all, and that is to be other-centered. See, you can gain a lot of skill and technique, and you can learn about phatic communication and all these wonderful things, but if you don't focus on the need to be really concerned about the other's welfare and to be other-centered, for a person to be patient. You see, if I'm riddled up with arrogance and impatience, those skills will do me little good in the long run. So you see, because you can learn those skills but not have the quality of the character that sustains them. So I'm not down in the skill development. I'm just saying that there's a quality of character that needs to sustain you. That's why he talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I believe all this relates to the issue of ministry, and leadership really is such that wherever we are in our arenas of influence, we're called to spiritual leadership and authority. That's in all areas. As you well know, I don't draw this bifurcation between the sacred and the secular. I say that there is ultimately, there is this a holistic way of looking at life where we see an integrated life, and that we see that each component of our life is meant to be brought under the lordship of Christ. There's a stumbling block of thinking that if I can't teach and etc., I'll just pay. You know, the mindset, I'll just pay. You know, let the professionals do that. Don't try this at home. That mindset actually is inimical to Scripture. The biblical mindset is that of a mindset of ministry, and you realize your opportunities are always unexpected, and they're always around you. And it can be in unexpected places and unforeseen times. And I would say that God takes no places and no bodies. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though too little to be numbered among the cities of Judah, yet from you shall come forth one whose days are from eternity. So this little dump town, this little podunk, becomes a significant place, Bethlehem, because God has a way, and that's really a parable of how He can take no places and no bodies, and He can turn them into significant places and significant people. Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book called No Little People and No Little Places. You see, it's not a question of size, it's a question of fidelity. And so it comes down to this mindset that He can take something and make it a place that's significant, because unlikely things are going to be found in unlikely places. So to adopt a spectator mentality and not to assume authority and character that will prepare you for ministry for this day is to deny your God-given significance and giftedness. And I think that's a mistake. Someone once said, I have no fear that God's work will not be done if I am not involved. But I have every fear that if I am not involved, it will be done without me. You see the idea there that He invites us to participate. He'll get His work done. Mother Teresa would say when she was asked, you know the story, when she would be asked, how can you possibly really feel that you are successful? Look at the numbers of people that you cannot minister to in the streets of Calcutta. It's an overwhelming task when you see the mind-numbing poverty when you go there. Poverty on every street, in every place, in every venue. And she said, I don't define success. I don't look for ministry as success. My job is not to succeed, but she said, it's to try. My job really is not to be successful, but to be faithful to what I've been called to do. And that means you measure that not in terms of masses, but in terms of people, one at a time. And so it becomes that issue of not converting the great masses, but really working with people. You know, and many times people, I think, are tempted to want to change society. Really, if a ministry didn't involve people, it would not be that messy. But the fact is that it involves people and working with them in that regard. Ultimately, ministry is not about you anyway. It's about Jesus and about Him being manifest through you. As one person put it, our lives aren't measured by what happens to us, but by how we serve others. So it's not really so much a matter of what happens to you, but how you serve others. Because frankly, nothing you are called to do for others will ever compare with what Jesus has done for you. You must always keep that in mind. There's nothing He asked you to do for others that He hasn't done far more for you. And so it's a way of seeing. And this is a way of maintaining a perspective. When I think about ordinary people who take seriously the challenge to be ambassadors for Christ, to develop a mindset of ministry, that you're either going to try one approach, which is going to be to learn and impart skills, or to change your thinking and character. And it's only the latter that I think will really develop a true ministry mindset. I think a lot of people in ministry begin to depend more on their skill development and their knowledge development than on radical development of who they are, of the character. But I think that the ministry should flow out of who you are, so that your ministry flows out of your being and thus comes out of the relationship with Christ, which involves risk-taking, because it's responding to God's invitation to join Him in what He's doing, that we are dispensable. But it's an act of grace that needs to be accompanied by risk. And He calls us to step out and take some risks, that esteeming what is a priority to God is more important than what's a priority to people. I would say that ministry is highly relational, as we've seen. It's to impart yourself and to invest your life in the lives of others, rather than just to seek to change external things. You're seeking to be involved in people's lives. But I'd say that ministry is also quite rewarding. I didn't say it's fun. It's always fun or convenient. But I think it produces great contentment and gratitude as we see God doing things in us. It's rewarding because it's the will of God in our lives and because it's an investment in the eternal. So I have to ask myself in this question, what would I like to say to God the night before I die? Interesting question. We have the record of one who said, who knew he was going to die. And in the night he was going to die, before he died, he said, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." John 17:4, and in his priestly prayer. I would like to say that when God brings us, that we would all have fidelity to the end. So I could say, what am I investing in? Or did I die? Did my investments die with me? Or do they continue on? So I think it's both the disciplines that are means of grace, but that grace is a means to, also, but it's a disciplined grace and a graceful discipline. That it's dependence upon God, but it's also discipline. And the balance is having a disciplined dependence and a dependent discipline. Doing the disciplines as ends in themselves will deal death in the long run. Just to read the Bible and pray and go to church and all those things won't avail you much if you just do them to do them. But if you're doing them to showing up to meet with God, that's another matter. Even when you don't feel like it. Now, disciplines involve really a matter of choice rather than feelings. So part of discipline is to show up when you don't feel like it. And so if that's really the fidelity to the small. It's the spirituality of small steps. It's really small things. You know, what you do today could have eternal consequences. It could ripple forever. And that's pretty significant. And you won't know, perhaps, what your great moment was to this day. I've often said, and you've heard me say this before, your great moment today, your greatest opportunity, will not be in your calendar. It won't be in your appointment book. And it'll be something that could be perceived initially as an inconvenience. And that well may be your great moment for that day. So without margin, without openness and readiness, you may miss your moment. I'm going to close with a prayer by Mother Teresa. Dear Jesus, help us to spread your fragrance everywhere we go. Flood our souls with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess our whole being so utterly that our lives may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through us and be so in us that every soul we come in contact with may feel your presence in our soul. Let them look up and see no longer us, but only Jesus. Stay with us, and then we shall begin to shine as you shine, so to shine as to be light to others. The light will be all from you. It will be you shining on others through us. Let us thus praise you in the way you love best, by shining on those around us. Let us preach you without preaching, not by words, but by our example, by the catching force, the sympathetic influence of what we do, the evident fullness of the love our hearts bear to you. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.